So we're going to read the Bible together. We're looking at Jonah chapter 4 this morning, and I'm going to read the passage Jonah chapter 4. It's the fifth book in the Minor Prophets. If you need any help in finding it, that's where you'll find it, the fifth book in the Minor Prophets. And so here's God's word from the NIV, and Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it was withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from the left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Amen. It's a salutary piece of... I ran away, and I ran to my grandparents, and I said, "Granny, I want to stay with you." She said, "You can't." I said, "Why?" She said, "For two reasons. One, you're not my son, and two, at 24 years of age, you shouldn't be running away from home. You should be able to settle at home." So. Now, Jonah, of course, the story, part of the fourth chapter that we read, Jonah, of course, is the classic biblical runaway, isn't he? He's the one that we always think of if we think of runaways in the Bible. And the book of Jonah is an interesting one. It's a true and it's historical as well. It's not a legend, it's not a parable, it's not a saga, it's not a myth. It's true and it's historical. And Jonah is the son of Amittai. He comes from Gath-Hepher, which is in northern Israel. It would have been a rural area, and so he probably grew up in a farming community and probably in a poor family as well. It's 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25 that sets it historically for us, because it puts Jonah historically in about the 800 BC in Jeroboam the Second's reign. And Jonah is... he's at the time, he's prophesying at the time when Assyria was one of the great enemies of Israel. And Assyria was a wicked and barbarous people, but they were struggling internally with internal revolt and revolution, and they were struggling with their enemies as well in external conflict. It's historical because people like Josephus, the Jewish historian, said Jonah was a real character. Cyril of Jerusalem and other of the early church fathers, they also said that he was a historical character. And the early church based the historicity of Jonah on the historicity of Jesus. Because in Matthew 12 and verse 40, Jesus speaks about Jonah as a real person. And he links, when he's talking about Jonah, he also talks about the Queen of Sheba as well. And so Jesus saw Jonah as a real person living in real time, in real history. So I have every confidence that the book of Jonah is true and that Jonah is a real person. And this is not a legend or a parable that we're reading about this morning. The other thing about the book of Jonah is that it's short. There's four chapters. There's 48 verses. It's about 1,300 words. And an average reader can read it in at least 15 minutes. It's a tiny book, but it's got a massive message. A massive message. It's not only short, it's a challenging book as well. You see, what it tells us is when you try to run away from God, transport's always available to help you on your journey. It's a very challenging book. It's also a God-centered book. The fish is mentioned 4 times, the city is mentioned 9 times, Jonah's mentioned 18 times, and God is mentioned 38 times. You see, it's a God-centered book. We're invited into the heart of God. It's a window into the heart of God. And not only that, it's a thought-provoking book. Because you see, in the first verse of the first chapter, Jonah is told to go to Nineveh. It's amazing, isn't it, how one sentence, one action can transform your life, for good or for bad. One telephone call, one car accident, one health report from the hospital, one text message can change your whole life. It's a thought-provoking book. One thing, one call, and Jonah's life was revolutionized. It's a salvation book. You see, early in chapter 2, isn't it? Verse 9, I think it is, says, salvation is of the Lord. So the book of Jonah is about salvation, God's salvation. And it's very salutary, this book as well. It's very salutary because Jonah didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. And so God said to him, go to Nineveh. Massive city was Nineveh. It's now in, if you want to go to Nineveh today, the ruins of Nineveh are in Mosul in northern Israel. And in northern Iraq, right near to the city of Erbil, which is Kurdistan area. Now, Sue and I have been up there. We haven't been able to get to Mosul, but that's the area if you're interested. And God said to him, Jonah, go to Nineveh. But Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. I'll try and point it out. He didn't want to go to Nineveh because Nineveh's up there and Gath-Hepha, where he came from, was there. And Jonah was told to go 500 miles northeast, that would be, wouldn't it? Instead, he went to Tarshish, which is 2,000 miles southwest. So God said, go east, and he said, no, I'm going west. And he went west. He ran away. So there was a 2,500-mile difference between where God wanted him to be and where he ended up. It's a very salutary book because when he went down to Joppa, which he did, he went down from here to Joppa on the coast to find the ship to Tarshish. That sort of sums up about Jonah. He went down. He went down geographically. He went down into the ship silently, quietly. He went down into the ocean personally. He went down into the big fish's belly unexpectedly. He went down. He went down. And the thing is, sisters and brothers, when you and I run away from what God tells us to do, we never go up. We always go down. We always go down. So there's the book of Jonah. That's what Jonah is all about. And what it tells us is this. It tells us about the heart of God. And the first thing it seems to me that it says is this. There's no one foul enough or so foul that they are beyond the salvation of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And there's no one too bad. There's no one too foul. There's no one too horrible that God can't reach out to them and won't reach out to them with his salvation. Can anybody identify for me the English actor who's now passed away, who's in that picture? Charles Lawton. Charles Lawton. I saw Simon's hand go up, and you was going to say that, Simon, weren't you? There you are. Good. Good job you're not in the slips for England. And you see, Victor Hugo, most of us probably know his story, Les Miserables. And maybe have seen the film or maybe have seen the show. But one of the other books that Victor Hugo wrote, and I find fascinating, is the story The Hunchback of Notre Dame. And The Hunchback of Notre Dame, it's around a couple of characters. One of the main characters is Quasimodo. Now, Quasimodo is, according to the book, a monster of deformity. Quasimodo is a deformed character, hunchback. His eyes are in the wrong place. And he's ugly, and he finds sanctuary in the Cathedral of Notre Dame. He lives there in lonely isolation. And his security in the sanctuary of Notre Dame Cathedral is not a place of safety, in a sense. It's a prison for him. It's an awful prison. And one day he ventures out amongst the crowds, and the crowd mock him, and they beat him, and they strip him, and they whip him. And he's beaten and bruised and battered and mocked and hated by the crowd. And he cries out for water, water, and they just mock him. They won't give him any water. And then suddenly through the crowd comes the dancing girl, Esmeralda. And she pushes through this baying, hurting, cruel mob, and she brings him water, and she wets his lips. And the crowd are hushed and made silent, because here's this act of compassion and kindness and love to somebody who in their eyes is so revolting and so awful. It's an amazing picture of the grace of God. It's an amazing picture of the heart of God. Because God reaches down to you and to me, and there's no one so foul and so bad and so far away that God's love won't reach out in salvation to you and to me. Jonah lived in a cruel world. Jonah lived in a cruel world. The Assyrians were cruel beyond belief. They had a reputation for sickening barbarity and cruelty. Jonah and the Jewish nation hated the Assyrians because they were the enemies of the Jews. And as far as Jonah was concerned, there was no salvation for the Assyrians. He didn't want Nineveh to be saved. He wanted God to judge them, God to burn them up in the fires of judgment. He felt they were unworthy. He felt they were undeserving. He thought they were outside of the salvation of God. But that wasn't true. God has a heart for those that you and I might not think are deserving of his grace. And we need the same kind of heart. We've got a short mission coming up with the Moorlands folk. Do we have a heart for people to reach out to them? And we live in a world where sin has desecrated God's world. It's decried God's goodness. It's defied God's commandments, it's demeaned God's character, it's disregarded God's authority, it's disputed God's compassion, it's decimated God's creation. You can tell I'm a preacher, can't you? You see, that's what sin has done to the world in which we live. When God made us, God created us so that we might live in relationship with him through him, and that we might live in obedience to him and dependence upon him. But we chose to independence from God and disobedience of God, and so we became lost to God. But God didn't say to us, that's your lot, you're finished, I'm having no more to do with you, get on with it if that's the way you want it. God in his grace stepped into our world in salvation, and the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You see, that's how much God loves each one of us. Now, I don't know you. I know a lot of you, and a lot of you know me. But I don't know where you stand with God this morning. Have you ever truly reached out to him and received Jesus as your Savior? Because he wants you to. You might say, well, I'm not good enough. Well, that's the very qualification for God's salvation, that you're not good enough. Because none of us is good enough. And the Father sent the Son to be your Savior and my Savior. And no one is too bad. That's the message of Jonah. That's the heart of God. The second thing is this. No one can frustrate the purposes of God. Now, I'll take a risk here. Does anybody know who that 1930s English bowler was? Yes. Harold Larwood. Give that man a sweet. Harold Larwood. And that's a Scotsman who did that, Sue, would you? That's a Scotsman who said, well done. Well done to that Scotsman. Scotland have got an awful cricket team, but that's good. That's ever so good. Now, that's Harold Larwood. There's a story told about Harold Larwood that he was on holiday and he went to visit some friends in the West Country. Now, Harold Larwood, if you're not sure, he was the one of the guys who was right at the centre of the the bodyline controversy in one of the tests in Australia. He was a very, very fast bowler and a very, very fierce bowler as well. And he was on holiday in the West Country and he was staying with a friend. And on the Saturday, the friend said, would you like to come down and watch our cricket team play? And his friend's cricket team was the opposing team, and they were in a different village. So they went to this village where the match was being played. And it was being played on the village green, as was the case. And when they turned up, the visiting team, that was his friend's team, was one man short. And they couldn't find anybody to make up the numbers. So Larwood, nobody knew him because he was a stranger in the area. Nobody knew him. He was persuaded to play for the visiting team. So he went out to play for the visiting team. And after a while, it became obvious that there was going to be a problem with this match because the two umpires belonged to the local home team, the local team. And the visiting team, they could never get anybody out because these two umpires were prejudiced. So in frustration, the captain of the visiting team turned to Harold Larwood, who he didn't know, and he said, "Do you bowl?" And Larwood said, A bit. So he threw him the ball. He said, "Have a go." So Larwood goes back and he runs up and he bowls. Not fast, not hard, but he's an off spinner. And the guy misses, the batsman misses it, and he's plumb in front of his wicket. The ball hits him on the pad. He's plumb out, LBW, leg before wicket. And Larwood says, "How's that?" Umpire says, Not out. So Larwood's a bit miffed by that, so he goes back a bit further. He comes up a bit faster. He bowls the ball. The batsman plays forward. There's a loud snick. The ball hits the bat, flies to first slip, who takes a catch. Larwood says, "How's that?" "Not out." Now, Larwood is really angry now. He goes back, marks out his fastest, fullest run. He comes hurtling down at a tremendous speed. He throws the ball down like a thunderbolt. It goes smashing down the pitch. It takes the wicket. The bales go halfway to the moon. The stumps go cartwheeling all over the pitch. And Larwood turns around to the umpire and he says, "I nearly got him that time, didn't I? That's frustration. That's frustration, and no doubt you're frustrated. Sometimes we're frustrated because there's too little to do, sometimes because there's too much to do, sometimes because there's nothing to do, and sometimes because we're not able to do what we want to do, and sometimes when we do what we want to do and we get it wrong, there's no one around to blame. So that's frustration as well. That's frustration. And Jonah is frustrated. The story of Jonah is a story of frustration. He's totally and absolutely frustrated. God says, "Go to Nineveh." He says, "I don't care about Nineveh. I don't think God should care about Nineveh. God, what are you doing caring about Nineveh? I don't think you should care about Nineveh. I don't want them to repent. I don't want them to turn to you. I don't want them to miss out on the judgment of God from heaven. I don't want them to do that. All I want them to do, God, is to go to hell. That's all I want them to do. I couldn't care less about them." You see, Jonah was frustrated by God's heart of compassion and mercy and salvation. Chapter 4, verse 1 that we read, the Hebrew is literally this in chapter 4, verse 1. "It was evil to Jonah with great evil." When God spared the city, it was evil to Jonah with great evil. That's how he felt about it. And he hated what God had done. And as God's anger is averted, then Jonah's anger is incited. It gets hotter against it. He's so frustrated with God and God's purposes. And it's interesting, isn't it? In chapter 3, Jonah is the key instrument in the hand of God for seeing the city turn to God. He went and he preached doom and judgment, and the people repented. And that took him by surprise. And he hated the fact that they'd repented. And he's probably thinking to himself, "I'm the key human instrument in their salvation. What will the people of Israel think about that when I tell them?" And he's so frustrated by it. And he's frustrated and he becomes a grumpy, miserable, frustrated, pouting prophet. And basically what he's saying to God, as we read there, is, "You didn't listen to me, did you? I know you're gracious and compassionate. I knew that. That's why I didn't want to go and tell them about you, because you're going to forgive them if they repent." And that's exactly what you've done. You just didn't listen to me. did you? Ever had that kind of argument with God? And he sort of storms off. And God says, you know, do you have a right to be angry? And he doesn't answer God, does he? He goes off in a big sulk. That's what he does. And he becomes, instead of being humbly grateful for what God has done, he's grumbly hateful towards God. He's frustrated by the purposes of God, by the goodness of God. Do you ever get like that? Do you ever get frustrated by the fact that God is good to people you think he should judge? Do you think at times, Lord, that person hurt me badly? We just heard that from our sister. Parents who hurt her badly. And maybe that's how you feel. You have parents who never were parents. They abused you sexually, emotionally, socially, physically. And all you want is God's judgment on them. You don't want God to be merciful to them. Or maybe you've had ungrateful children. You've done everything for your kids. You've poured money and passion and love and support and help to them, and they've turned against you, told lies about you. And you say, they don't deserve the mercy of God. Or maybe you've had a husband or a wife that's walked out on you, abandoned you, left you, went off with your friend, and just left you to get on with it. And you think, they don't deserve the mercy and the grace of God. Or maybe you had a friend that you trusted in and you confided in, and that friend betrayed you and spoke about you and gossiped about you and broke your heart. And you think, they don't deserve the mercy of God. It's easy to feel frustrated with God, just like Jonah did, isn't it? We can all feel like that. We argue with God. Lord, why did you do that? I knew you were that sort of God. Why did you do that? But you see, what happens is, sisters and brothers, is this, that you can't frustrate the purposes of God, and we can't frustrate the heart of God. And there's a great old hymn which says, God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. And that's what God will always do. He will work his purposes out through you and me, whether we like it or not. He will work his purposes out. And that's a confidence to us, isn't it? Because if God won't be frustrated by you or me, then that means he won't be frustrated by the world in which we live, by the culture in which we live. He won't be frustrated by the leaders of the nations in which we live. He won't be frustrated by ISIS and Daesh and all the other opposing forces to the work of God. Because he's a good God and he's a loving God. So we can't frustrate the purposes of God. The other thing is this: no one can fathom the depths of God's grace. No one can fathom the depths. That's Bruce Willis, and the film that's represented there is Armageddon. He's Harry Stammer. He's an oil mining veteran, and he's called, along with a number of other experts, to go into space to deal with an asteroid that's hurtling towards the Earth, and it can't be moved off course, and it's going to hit the Earth, and it's going to destroy the Earth. So a group of experts are brought together, and he's one of them, and they go onto the spaceship, and the idea is to land the space shuttle on the asteroid that's hurtling towards the Earth, to drill a big hole in the middle of it, to sink a nuclear device down there, and then to leave the asteroid and to detonate it from a distance, split the asteroid in two so it will miss the Earth completely. So he's on the team, they land on the asteroid, they drill the hole, they put the nuclear device down, and they're just about to leave, and they suddenly hit a major mishap, and they discover that they cannot detonate the nuclear device remotely. Someone's got to stay behind and detonate it by hand. And Harry Stammer decides that he'll be the one. And he stays behind. And just before he detonates the nuclear explosion, he talks to his daughter, Gracie. And he tells his daughter that he loves her, and she tells him that she loves him, and she's scared. He says, you won't have to be scared for much longer, Gracie. And he says goodbye to her. And then you see him looking at Earth, the planet Earth, and smiling. And then he detonates the charge. And as he detonates it, he says, we win, Gracie, we win. And the whole thing explodes, taking him with it. You see, he sacrifices his life that others might live. He does it as an act of grace. He chooses to do it that others might live. And what fascinates me about Armageddon is this, that it reminds me that a long time ago, Hollywood always found its best themes in the Bible. Always got its best themes from the Bible. That the grace of God is there operating. And the grace of God is operating in the book of Jonah. And that's what God has done in our world. He stepped into our world, a world heading for destruction, the destruction that sin causes in our world. But God has stepped in Jesus and he's dealt with it. And Jonah is moaning and mad. He says to God, look, God, I know you're gracious. You have an attitude towards people which is undeserved. He says, I know that you're compassionate, you're understanding like a loving mother towards her child. He says, I know you're slow to anger. You've got patience. You're abounding in love. So you relent from bringing calamity into the earth. Jonah says, I know you're like that. I know all that about you. And God says to him, look, why are you angry? Do you have a right to be angry? And he doesn't answer. As I just said, he storms off. There's no recorded answer to that question. And God doesn't give him a divine smack round the ear hole, does he? And say, now listen to me, Jonah. God doesn't do that. He deals with the vine. There's a picture there with the vine and the worm and all that sort of stuff to teach Jonah a lesson about the heart and compassion of God. And Jonah just sulks. He's like a sulky teenager. Storms off. Not going to speak to you anymore. Storms off. He doesn't understand the heart of the grace of God. There was a Sunday school teacher and she was teaching her class about Abraham pleading with God for Sodom and Gomorrah and the righteous living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And she told the class that Abraham pleaded and he said to God, if there's 50 righteous, if there's 45 righteous, Lord, if there's 30 righteous, Lord, if there's 25 righteous, and Lord, if there's only 10 righteous. And he went on like that. And the teacher was explaining it each time and drawing it all out. And she said to the class, what do you think God said to Abraham? And one little boy said, I think he said this, don't push your luck, Abraham, don't push your luck. How many times do you and I push our luck with God? How many times do we try the patience of God? But God deals with us in grace. He deals with us in grace. I love this. Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are never or you are beyond the need of God's grace. It's true, isn't it? God loves us that much. He cares about us. Grace, in my opinion, is the glue that God uses to mend broken people and put us all back together again. Grace is the embroidery on the cushion of salvation. Grace clothes me in robes of righteousness, places a crown on my head, makes me a son or a daughter of God, the King. And it stands without fear before a holy God. You and I can stand without fear before a holy God because Jesus pleads on our behalf, his blood and his cross. Oh, because we've trusted in him. That's the grace of God for you and for me. And Jonah didn't understand the heart of God as a God of grace. And his grace is manifested to you and me. And he wants us to be those who've received grace, to be gracious and grace-bearing people in the world in which we live. And I like this word of Anne Lamott. I do not at all understand the mystery of grace, only that it meets us where we are, but does not leave us where it found us. It's true, isn't it? We aren't what we used to be, and thank God we're not yet what we're going to be in the future, because that's the grace of God. And with this I finish. Am I hungry for the heart of God? Albert went out to tea with adults and he was sitting around the table and there was all the sandwiches there, and in the middle of the table there was a beautiful cream donut, and that's the one he wanted. And every time the plate of cakes was offered to the adults, Albert prayed inside passionately for that cake. And every time a hand reached out, he was on the edge of eternity. And when the hand went back with a different cake, but not that one, he was relieved. And six times it went, as the plate went round, six hands went out, he was left till last. And They all took a cake, but they left that one. And he was in a state of apoplexy when the plate came to him eventually. And he pushed back his chair, he jumped up, he reached out both hands, he grabbed hold of the cake, he put it down in front of his plate, and he grinned at all the adults around the table. And his mother was appalled at his behavior. And she said, "Albert, what do you say?" And he said, "I got it. Thank the Lord, I got it." Have you got the heart of God? Are we hungry for the heart of God? Have I got the heart of God? Am I hungry for the heart of God? Because that's what God wants from us. He's a God of grace, and he wants us to reach out with that grace to others. A word of prayer together, and then back to Chris. Father, thank you that you're a God of grace. You deal with us in grace, and we walk in your grace day by day. Father, grant unto us a heart of grace like your heart, so that we may reach out to others, that we may treat each other with respect and regard, and that we may live in the joy of your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.